I want you to think about the best human father you have ever known. If you could take that person and you could remove all of the sin from his heart, and then you could multiply that father's love for his children by infinity, then you would begin to grasp God's heart for you.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello again, I'm Bill Wright, and today we continue Tom's series in 1 John 5, titled The Nature of Saving Faith. What is the relationship between assurance of salvation and the Christian's prayer life? Well, the Apostle John, in his first epistle, teaches that assurance of salvation directly enables the believer to gain new confidence in prayer to God the Father. To put it simply, if you're convinced you have eternal life, then you can have equal confidence to go before the Lord and be assured He hears your prayers. In fact, Psalm 34:17 says, "The righteous cry, and the Lord hears." As Christians, we must grasp that our Heavenly Father delights in hearing our prayers, and we can have full confidence that He will respond according to His will. Let's join Tom now as he once again opens God's Word here on The Word Unleashed.
Well, I invite you to turn with me to 1 John chapter 5. Specifically, we are studying verses 1 through 15. The theme of this paragraph, as we've noted, is the one who believes God's testimony about the biblical Jesus and the biblical gospel as it is unfolded in this letter and even in these verses, the one who believes in that Jesus and that gospel has eternal life. Now, as we've noted, John here explains for us four key elements of saving faith. So far, we have seen the cause of saving faith, that is, the new birth. We've seen the results of saving faith. We've seen the object of saving faith, that is, again, the biblical Jesus and the biblical gospel. And we're looking at the fourth key element of saving faith, and that is the assurance of saving faith. That's the message of verses 13 to 15. Let's read it again together. 1 John 5, verses 13 to 15. "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from Him." Now, last time, as we looked at this assurance of saving faith, we started by examining verse 13. And in verse 13, we discovered the reality of assurance. That is, God wants us to have assurance. Christ prompted John to write this letter so that those who believe in the name of the Son of God may know that they have eternal life. God isn't looking to hide the reality of your salvation from you. He wants you to have assurance. And the way to have that assurance is not some method you create, but to take the three tests in this letter. The three tests: do you believe in the biblical Jesus and the biblical gospel? Do you love God and love His people? And do you obey His word? Do you obey Christ and obey His word? Those are the three tests of eternal life. Take those tests, and if you pass those tests, then John says you can know that you have eternal life. That's the reality of assurance. Now today, we come to verses 14 and 15, and we see a result of assurance. A result of assurance. John here chooses one key result that comes from having an assurance that we have eternal life. There are others, but he chooses one of them. As a result of the assurance we have of eternal life, we have confidence before God in prayer. And of course, this is the right place to start, because prayer is absolutely crucial for every believer. The English Puritan Thomas Watson said that prayer is the soul's breathing. In other words, what breathing is to your body, prayer is to your soul. You simply cannot continue to live without it. Nothing is more foundational than this. We can't survive without it. In his Institutes, John Calvin says, prayer is the chief exercise of faith by which we daily receive God's benefits. There is nothing more foundational or essential to your Christian life than prayer. You need the Word of God and prayer. Those are the two great nutrients for your spiritual life and soul. And without either, you will wither away. Now, what we're learning here in the text is that with assurance of salvation, we also gain a new confidence in prayer. When it comes to this new confidence that we can have in prayer, John wants to explain this to us. He wants to fill it out. If you are sure that you have eternal life, then you have an equal confidence that you can pray and God will hear. Now, specifically with this new confidence in prayer, John identifies for us in these two verses three specific convictions or three confidences, we could say, but three specific convictions about this relationship we have with prayer that has changed as a result of being sure that we're saved. First of all, he wants us to understand that we have confidence that God is our Father. Look at verse 14. This is the confidence which we have before him. Now, I need to begin by pointing out that as wonderful as our New American Standard Translation is, on occasion, we can disagree with it. If you have the English Standard Version or you have the Legacy Standard Version, you'll notice that verse 14 actually begins with the conjunction. It begins with "and." And the word "and" does appear in the Greek text. And that conjunction is important because it shows us that verse 13 and verses 14 and 15 are logically connected. The confidence in prayer in verses 14 and 15 flows from the assurance that we have eternal life in verse 13. Look at it, verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life, and this is the confidence. You see how this confidence in prayer grows out of assurance. Now, just follow John's logic with me. Here's how he's reasoning. Once we have taken the tests of 1 John, we know that we have eternal life. And once we know that we have eternal life, then we know that God is our Father and we are his children. That's the essence of eternal life. John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. Know him as Father and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So, if we know we have eternal life, we know that God is our Father and we're his children. And here's the second point of his logic. If God is our Father, then we can be confident that he loves us, and this is amazing, just as he loves his only begotten Son. We would never say that if Jesus hadn't said that. But that's exactly what he says in John 17:23. In the high priestly prayer to the Father, he's praying and he says, Father, you loved them even as you have loved me. Let that sink into your soul for a minute, Christian. The Father loves you just as he loves his eternal Son. That's what John says in John 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. The next stage of his logic is this. If we know that God is our Father, and we know that he loves us as he loves his own Son, then we can have confidence and boldness before the Father in prayer. We can come to the Father as Jesus comes to the Father. Just like a human child cries out to his father, the believer cries out to his heavenly father. It's part of what it means to be adopted. Paul writes in Galatians 4:6, because you are sons, he says, because you're sons and daughters, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, and the Spirit within us cries out what? Abba, Father. So we have this confidence. The Greek word for confidence in verse 14 literally means all speech. It consists of two Greek words that are put together in a compound word, all speech. And that word is used in two ways. It's used at times for outspokenness or frankness. In other words, speech that conceals nothing. But the other way this word is used is, as it is here, a state of boldness or confidence, especially in the presence of persons of high rank. So it's like the confidence you would feel if you went in before the king and the king had invited you and said, I want you to speak freely. It's that kind of confidence. It's this sense that John means here. Here's how it works. If you have passed the test of eternal life in John, then God is your Father. He loves you, and you can come to him with confidence. You can freely express your thoughts and your desires before God. Yes, you come respectfully, but you can come without any reservation, without any fear. I love what John adds in verse 14. This is the confidence which we have before him. Him, by the way, is likely referring to the Father, because in the New Testament, prayer is usually offered to the Father through the Son, although, of course, we can offer our prayers to any member of the Trinity. John Owen, in his classic book, Communion with the Trinity, makes that point and argues it biblically. But here he's undoubtedly talking about the Father. This is the confidence which we have before the Father. And the word before is an unusual Greek preposition. It has the idea of being near or facing someone in active fellowship. In fact, it's the same expression that's used in John 1:1 when it says the Word was with God. Same expression. This expression pictures us in an intimate, face-to-face relationship with God as our Father, in which we can speak openly. It's as if we're face-to-face with God in prayer. You see, when we have the assurance that we have been saved, that we are sons and daughters of God, that we are the ones He loves, then we have the right and the confidence to speak freely in God's presence because He is our Father. And God wants you, Christian, to have this confidence. In fact, John the Apostle uses this very word confidence several other times in his letter. Back in chapter 2, verse 28, he says, I want you to have confidence at Christ's coming. In chapter 4, verse 17, he says, I want you to have confidence at the judgment. In chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, as well as here in chapter 5, verse 14, he says, I also want you to have confidence now in prayer. There are other New Testament passages that underscore this confidence. Ephesians 3:12, in Christ Jesus our Lord, we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him. Hebrews 4:16, therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of God's grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Christian, you have God's ear because you have His heart. He's always ready to listen to you. He's always welcoming you to His throne room. He is your Father, and He loves you with an everlasting love. He cares about every detail of your life. In fact, He knows exactly how many hairs are on your head. For some of you, that's easier than others. But regardless, He knows. I've shared this before, but let me just challenge you with this again. I want you to think for a moment of the best human father you have ever known. Maybe it was your own father, or maybe not. But I want you to think about the best human father you have ever known. If you could take that person and you could remove all of the sin from his heart, and then you could multiply that father's love for his children here by infinity, then you would begin to grasp God's heart for you. Lloyd-Jones writes, "This is the boldness we have with respect to him. Let us therefore never be uncertain. Get that settled before you offer a single petition. Start by thanking him that you are his child, that he has adopted you, and that you are in Christ, and therefore he delights to see you come and to hear you offering up your prayers and your petitions. We are a favorite of the King if we have eternal life." End quote. So the first confidence that we have in prayer because of the assurance of our salvation is confidence that God is our Father. Secondly, we have confidence that God hears our prayers. We have confidence that God hears our prayers. Look at verse 14 again. "This is the confidence which we have before him." Here's what we're confident of: that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Now, we're going to come back and look at the condition according to his will in just a moment. But for now, I want you to focus on, if we ask anything, he hears us. Now, don't misunderstand. John doesn't mean that God is actually unaware of some of the prayers that are offered to him. You know, God is, and I say this respectfully, God is busy or distracted, and somehow in all of the prayers being offered at any one moment, he misses some. That's not what he's saying. I mean, God knows every word spoken on this planet. Think about that for a moment. God knows every word spoken on this planet. Jesus says in Matthew 12:36, every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment, end quote. So God knows every word ever spoken, and he certainly knows every word ever spoken in prayer. And he knows our thoughts before we think them. Psalm 139:2, "You understand my thought from afar." That is, before I think it, you understand what my thoughts are going to be. That means that God not only knows the prayers spoken, but he knows the prayers in our hearts. There are a couple of biblical examples. In Genesis 24, verses 42 to 45, Abraham's servant Eliezer prayed in his heart. In 1 Samuel 1:13, Hannah prayed in her heart. And in both cases, God heard their unspoken prayers. So God knows the contents of every prayer that's ever been prayed, whether it's been spoken out loud or whether it's been offered from the heart. That said, listen carefully, God is not obligated to hear and answer the normal prayers of an unbeliever. If you never repented of your sins and believed in Christ, you may feel spiritual. You may pray every day and talk to God, but Scripture is very clear that he is under no obligation to hear and answer your prayer. In fact, Proverbs chapter 28 verse 9 says, "He who turns away his ear from listening to God's law, even his prayer is an abomination to God." God hates it because it's really an act of rebellion. 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 12, "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." So God is under no obligation to hear the prayers of any unbeliever. However, God has promised to hear the repentant prayer of an unbeliever. This is throughout the Scripture, but my favorite example is the story Jesus tells in Luke 18. The story of the Pharisee and the tax collector who go to the temple to pray at the time of sacrifice. And Jesus describes it this way, Luke 18:13, "The tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his chest, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, the sinner.' I wish I had time to really expound that, but he's there at the time of the sacrifice, and what he literally prays is, God, be propitiated to me, the sinner. In other words, let that lamb that's dying right inside this gate, who's dying as an innocent substitute for sin, let that sacrifice stand in my place. And of course, that was picturing the great sacrifice of Christ that would come. So he's basically saying, God, forgive me because of the work of the great lamb, your son. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man went to his house justified. God hears the prayer of a repentant unbeliever. If you've never repented of your sins, you've never believed in Christ, there's only one prayer God wants to hear from you, and that's when you lay down your rebellion and you acknowledge your sin, you repent of that sin, and put your faith in the life, death, and resurrection of his son as your only hope of being right with God. But here's where this is all building. God always hears the prayers of believers. He always listens with love to the prayers of his children. This is taught so many places in Scripture, but turn to one of my favorite. Turn to Psalm 34. Psalm 34, verse 15. And you'll recognize these words. Words like them appear everywhere. But Psalm 34, 15, the eyes of Yahweh are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of Yahweh is against evildoers to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and Yahweh hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. Yahweh is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit, like that tax collector we just were talking about. Listen, if God is your Father, if you have passed the test of 1 John, you know that you have eternal life. You have that on the authority of God's Word. And that means you know that God is your Father. And if God is your Father, then you have confidence that He hears you. He graciously treats us as His dearly loved children. And day after day, He answers our prayers, giving us what we need. So, we have confidence that God is our Father. Secondly, we have confidence that God hears our prayers. But there's a third confidence that we have in prayer because of this new assurance of our salvation. And that is, thirdly, we have confidence that God always grants certain requests. Confidence that God always grants certain requests. You say, wow, what are those requests? Well, let's start by looking at the divine condition for answered prayer. The divine condition for answered prayer. Now, before we look at verse 14, where we'll see the condition that's here, let me back up for a moment, and I've done this before, but let me remind you that throughout the Scripture, God places several conditions on answering our prayers. There are a number of them, but let me just give you the four key conditions for answered prayer in Scripture. Number one, you have to have faith in God. Hebrews 11 says, without faith it's impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He's a rewarder of those who seek Him. Jesus put it this way in Mark 11, verse 22. Jesus answered, saying to them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted to you. Now that passage is horribly abused in the larger Christian culture. If you want to know what it means in its context, you can go listen to when I taught through Mark and sort of see it unfold there. But the larger point it's making is that God demands when we approach Him in prayer, we do so in faith. We do so in faith. Secondly, another key condition is you have to ask with the right motives. James 4, verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Listen, if your prayers are consumed with selfishness, that's all you can think about before God, that's all you ask, then don't expect God to answer your prayers.
Amen. That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part 13 of his series, The Nature of Saving Faith. Tom will conclude the series with part 14 next time, and we do hope you'll join us then. What does the Bible say about church membership? In Tom Pennington's book, Three Hallmarks of a Biblical Church Member, he identifies three non-negotiable hallmarks that should characterize every church member. Tom will challenge you to assess your own church membership to determine if you're meeting those hallmarks, not only for the health of your church, but for the glory of the one who gave his life for it, the Lord Jesus Christ. Purchase your copy of Three Hallmarks of a Biblical Church Member today at thewordunleashed.org. That's thewordunleashed.org. And remember to connect with us on social at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.